There's a subject that is dear to my heart, and sometimes I reflect on it, and once in a while, I've had a message about it, because it just, now and again, my mind goes around and comes to this subject and rests there for a while, and it often inspires me. There's many ways to look at this subject tonight, and we will only look at a tiny portion of it, but the subject of the will of God has been very precious to me over the years. I remember as a teenager reading the book entitled, well, it had to do with the story of Marcus and Narcissa Whitman, some of the first white pioneers to travel to the West Coast and work among the Native Americans there. Marcus was a doctor. He traveled back east, and I don't remember even some of the detail where Narcissa was from. She was one of the first white women to go to the West, to the far West, the Pacific Northwest to be more exact. And she was evidently a very dedicated young bride to do such a thing back at that time. And they ministered there among the Native Americans of that area. And eventually, Marcus was killed because there was a disease that went through the community there, and the Native Americans felt that he was responsible for it because he was the doctor. And they killed him. They massacred him. And the story of how she cradled her dying husband in her lap until life was no more. And her life was taken shortly thereafter. Stories that have gripped my heart. And I read that story and read it and read it. Because there's something about that that shows that somebody was dedicated to a cause, even till death. And I don't know what all their religious perspective was in life, but they wouldn't have been there if it wouldn't have been for the good of humanity. Changing scenes. As a teenager also, we came to a time in church life when we lived in the state of Tennessee that it was decided by some people that were giving us some advice that our dairy herd should be sold. Now, that doesn't mean much if you don't like cows, but I enjoyed the dairy herd. I enjoyed working with the cows. I liked it very much. Church life wasn't going well. We didn't have much of a youth group, but we enjoyed working together as a family. We had a lot of hard years in those times in Tennessee. And one night, I remember, Dad broke the news to us that we're going to have a sale. We're going to have a sale, and we're going to sell the cows. And I remember so well, that evening, I about couldn't go to sleep. And then the day came for the dairy sale, and the auctioneer stood up, and they were starting to knock off the first cow, and I just could not handle it. I went out, went over to the milk barn, and I stood above a grate, and the tears just ran. I remember that so very well, because it seemed like it was the only thing left to do, sell the dairy. And I remember some things that happened, but probably what is as vivid as anything is the next Sunday morning. That was a Saturday. Sunday morning. We got to church, and the title of the first song was, "How Is It There Is Your All on the Altar of Sacrifice Laid." It's in this Christian hymnal here. I just broke down right there in church. I didn't care who saw me, just thinking about putting it on the altar, letting God take it. It was really, really hard, and that evening was like a funeral at our house. It was just like, the cows were basically gone. We had a few left. And then, some years later, I got my hands on the book Awaiting the Dawn. And some of you people know the story of John Troyer in 1981. I remember being in the Blue Rock Mennonite School just however many miles east of here when we got the news about that. One morning, I was a youngster in school, Awaiting the Dawn, that story. I read that book, and the pathos of that story just gripped me. And the will of God, I began to think a lot about it. I still think about it. We could look tonight at finding God's will for my life and surrender to God's will. And I'm just going to tell us something tonight. Surrender to the will of God is one of the highest callings of discipleship. What God's will isn't for that one over there, for that one over there, but what God's will is for me. And point everyone your finger at yourself. What is God's will for me? And surrendering to God's will for me. Whether that is that I be single till I'm 45, or whether that be that I have some kind of physical handicap, or whether that be that my home life be very less than I wish it would be some days, or that one of my children has an impairment that's hard to deal with, or, and go on and on. But I'm going to tell us something tonight. Whenever we learn surrender to God's will, a lot of things can change. A lot of things can change. I remember the testimony of a man who was a polio victim, and he was getting older and older in life, and he thought, there's no chance for me to ever find a wife. He hobbled around on his crutches. His body was quite deformed from polio. Some of the time he'd be on a wheelchair, and he, in his work, wondered day by day and year by year if there would be anyone anywhere who would want him to be there, to be a special friend to him. Well, fact is that he struggled with this and fought with this and wrangled with this day by day by day by day, and one day he decided, you know what, God, it's all right. If I stay single for the rest of my life, it will be okay. You'll give me the grace to do that. And do you know what happened? Sometime after he surrendered his will and said, God, I'm done with the fight, God led him to a very nice young lady. And today he's a grandfather. And yeah, I think they had about 5 children, something like that. You know, but what if he was still fighting and still bitter? It makes all the difference, my friends. It makes all the difference. Getting back to the subject. We are all born with a will, our own will. And it doesn't take long for parents and caregivers of little children to find that out, that they're born with a will, aren't they? That idea, a little one can get stiff and yell and holler, and they're pretty good at letting us know what their will is, right? I realize that depending what months of age they are and things, that's their way of expression. But the day comes whenever that needs to be dealt with a little bit, and sometimes more than just a little bit. Some children seem to have a stronger will than others. And a part of that, of a parent's job, is bringing the will into subjection. Not really to break the will, but to bring it into subjection. That's part of the reason discipline is necessary. That's the reason why most children, God has given them parents to do that job. Most of us here tonight are keenly aware that our will and the need to surrender it does not stop at 10 or 13. Most of us know that, because adolescents and teenagers need to learn to submit their will sometimes, true or false. You had this idea you're going to do this and this, and Dad says, do you remember that we have church that evening? Or, it's just because we're not going to do that this time. And do you know what that kind of struggle is? Have you ever faced that? Has it ever happened at your house as a teenager? Maybe as you get older. Older singles struggle with this whole thing of God's will versus my will. Mothers and fathers do too, and I suppose grandparents do, because I'm not in that stage yet in life. But I expect that grandparents also have their struggles with surrender to God's will and accepting it. But the subject tonight is 7 aspects of God's will. 7 aspects of God's will. So we want to look at some introductory scriptures to kind of focus our minds on specifics of God's will for us. Specifics of God's will for us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Very common verses and yet very crucial verses. Because Jesus is talking here about people that will one day appear before him. And you and I will someday give account of ourselves to God. Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth," and I suppose we should say she that doeth, "the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Why do they work iniquity? The reason is because they did not do God's will. They did not do it. The person that enters the kingdom of heaven is the one that does the will of the Father which is in heaven. It's very clear. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So it's possible for us tonight to have at least a measure of understanding of what God's will is. He says, don't be unwise, understand. And I realize that that's a day-by-day process. It's very possible in the next 24 hours you're going to have to ask God about something. God, what's your will for me in this situation? I've never been here before. Whether it's something in the home or something on the job or something with a personal relationship, or maybe you get a little request in the mail or something you haven't gotten before, you don't know what to do. God, what's your will? Another set of verses, and I assume, I don't know if it's correct or not, but I would expect that these verses are probably the most quoted verses in Mennonite pulpits across our country. I would assume that they are. Just these two verses that I'm going to say here. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." For what reason? "That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Is that okay for us to work on tonight? The good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and the perfect will of God. And we already, in those verses, have part of the context of that. Not conformed to the world, transformed by the work of God in our hearts, renewing our minds. And when that happens, we can find out what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we go to the book of James in chapter 1, verse 22. It says here, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James 1:23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." There is something very deceitful in the human heart. When we go to hear the word of God, and we want to read the word of God, and we like to listen to a message here and there, and we like to sing good songs, we like to hear the word without intentions of doing it, there's a high level of deception there. Because we heard and it sounded correct. It sounded like it was all right. But don't ever think that I'm going to try to do it. That's a very deceitful shoe to wear. It's very deceitful. Because the conscience on one hand knows that you heard it. And it sounded correct. It sounded like God's word, it sounded like it was legitimate. But if we don't intend to do it, what does it value us? Of what value is it if we don't intend to do it? There's a big difference this evening between knowing what God's will is and actually doing it. A big difference. And heaven is at stake, whether we do it or whether we don't. It's might not be such a big difference now, but one day it will be. Remember those first verses. Not everyone that saith, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Saying the right words is one thing, but being the right life, acting the right way, being what God wants us to be and doing it, is part of what God's plan is for his people. There's a quote that through those, the journey of some of these earlier experiences, there's a quote that just came real to me, and I have quoted this in other messages about this subject, although this specific format I know that I've never used to my knowledge. The primary desire of every Christian ought to be to know and to live in the center of God's will and be content there. I say it again. The primary desire of every Christian ought to be to know and to live in the center of God's will and be content there. You know, when we can find what God's will is for us, whether that is in the panorama of what God's will is for individual lives and callings in life and fields of service and work that we get involved with or work that we don't get involved with, work that we see one of our good friends get involved with and we're not, and we wish we were, but we can't. When we find contentment in the center of God's will, there's a terrific rest of our soul that comes. It can really bring rest to a tempestuous heart. All right, seven aspects of God's will. We're going to look at number one. Some of these, it spells out specifically, this is God's will. And a few of them, it says it is not God's will. We're looking at seven of them. Number one, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it should be easy to think about that verse. I think about next Thursday, isn't that right? There's a certain holiday. We call it Thanksgiving Day. So in everything give thanks, probably you might even have it in some of your fall decor around the house. If you do that kind of stuff, you might be thinking about that verse, and everything give thanks. And I'm going to tell us something. Whenever the canning jars are full and stacked on the shelf and the freezer has a lot in it and the garden did decently well this year and the grocery store's just down the road and there's enough money in the checking account to take care of it and there's doctors not far away if we need them, and whenever things are going well, we can give thanks. We ought to. We should. But what about the song, Thank You for the Valley, that I walked through today? How many of us can really thank God for that? And thank God whenever it didn't go so well. And thank God when we're sick and we wish we weren't. Thank God as we lay another loved one to rest. That's a tough one right there. It's a real tough one. In everything. Some people debate whether it's for everything or in everything. I'll just let the Spirit of God work with what it says here. It says in everything. In every situation, it could have always been worse. For as bad as it was, it could have been worse. But thank God. Thank God for the good times and the bad times. Thank God when it's going well, and thank God when it's not going well. And thank God for the trials. Thank God for the refining fire. Thank God for the newborn baby. Thank God for the update on a family vehicle. We needed one probably, and so it was time to do it, and God provided a way to do it. Thank God for that. And the world of Thanksgiving has to be huge. I mean huge, because all the blessings God gives us, and some of the blessings he withholds from us, and at the end of the day we find out it was for our own good. In everything give thanks. The second one that I have this evening, we go over to John chapter 7. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." I just have this feeling tonight that it's God's will that we know the doctrine. It's God's will that we study his word and find a way forward in life, that we find a way to live. I was talking to a man who recently gave his heart to Jesus from the city of Harrisburg. He called me up and we were talking, and I said, "My friend," I said, "I know that the way we do church life is very, very different to you. You're not used to it. I understand that." I said, "I'm not asking you to look at everything through the same pair of glasses we do. I'm not asking you to do that. But what I am asking you to do is tomorrow morning, if you get up and you open your Bible and it says something about prayer, that you spend time in prayer. If the next time you read your Bible, you find it talks about language and being careful with the words that come out of our mouth, please be careful about the words that come out of your mouth. If the next day you read the Bible and it says something about keeping that anger under control, then keep the anger under control. And if someday your wife reads the Bible and she discovers something about modesty, then work on that." I said, "That's really all Christian life is about. It's just taking little things that we find in the scripture and putting it to work today and tomorrow and the next day. And as we grow in Christ and we read his word more and ask his Holy Spirit to make it plain before our face and open the understanding of our minds so that we would understand what the will of the Lord is, that we can know what his good and perfect and acceptable will is, he will show us one day at a time, one step at a time, one verse at a time, what he wants us to do. It's really not that complicated." I told him it's not easy for the flesh to do this, but it is God's will. And Jesus says here, if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine. And little by little, and it might be very small steps, but they make the worst sinner out there can make steps little by little toward the light. Little steps toward glory, praise God. And if God calls them to be part of a fellowship like this, blessed be his name. Let them come on in. We'll work with whoever God brings to us. But let's have a desire to know God's will and to do the doctrine. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "But teach thou the things that become sound doctrine." Not just theories, not just good talk, but that which becomes a viable practice, that which becomes a living expression of what Jesus would want us to do. It's God's will that we know the doctrine. And I am just so amazed sometimes how it is that people who have lived without so much teaching that you and I can take for granted, and yet little by little, the lights come on about subjects of modesty. The lights come on in their understanding about things like the veiling. Isn't that an amazing fact? Because God's word is alive. It's real. It speaks to people. It's a little bit like that Catholic lady that was walking through my parents' house. They had done some renovation there and made it just a little bit more. It was nothing but a shack when they moved there, and they did some work, put a second story on the house and made it into a decent place to live. And neighbor lady came over one day and said, I'd like to see through your house. How is it now since you changed it? Because they, I think, had lived there for a period of time whenever she was newly married. If I'm right, they lived there for a period of time. And she wanted to see the house now. And she got into my dad's desk and saw the Bible laying open. Saw it lying open on his desk, which is a very common thing in that house. And she says, you mean... And she was Catholic. She had it all the way. That thing of an open Bible, that was like an eye-opener to her. But she said, you know what? She said, you know what? She said, once in a while, I just peek in there and I read something in there. I know the priest don't want me to do it, but he said, once in a while, I peek in there and read something in there. And she said, something like the words just kind of get into you. Praise God! That's what it's all about. The words are just, she kind of, maybe children went to bed now, her husband's not looking, she gets in there and looks. Hey, those words get into you. Isn't that real? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? I contend that it is. If any man will do his will, if any woman would do his will, they will know. But let's look at the flip side of it. How is it that so many of our friends and loved ones one day walked with Jesus, one day had a desire to do God's will, and little by little things change and change and change and change, and they claim that they're still following the same Jesus. My heart's really heavy with that one right now, because of some stuff that just happened recently among some of our relatives, and that's a heavy one right there for me. In our close family, there was a wedding held on Friday, just this past week. And I'm not offended that we weren't asked to be there, weren't invited to be there. But I found out through the grapevine that the reason they didn't want us to be there was because there was going to be stuff in that wedding they didn't want us talking about. And I saw two pictures from the wedding, and that was enough to let me know that things have really changed from what they used to be. But if a man will do God's will, he will know the doctrine. He can learn. And it might be just a tiny, slow process. But if you get close to that person, they might not look like you, they might not understand what you understand, but if you get close to them and hear their heart and listen to what they're talking about, you might find that they're closer to the Lord than you might think. Let's be looking anywhere, anytime for people like that. Another one, Matthew 18. Third point. Another subject that's dear to my heart, and I can't deny it and won't deny it. There's some verses here that I just love. I'm going to read verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Did you hear what that verse said? I'm going to read it again. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. I was really impressed last evening watching the little children. Some were being carried, and some were walking along, and some of them weren't so sure about this new face around this auditorium, if they'd shake his hand or not. But did you ever think about it, mothers, as you were expecting that little one? What does Jesus say here? Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. How would it be if Jesus was to come to your house? Would that be okay? Does that verse mean anything to you? A little child. Fathers, you're looking forward to a responsibility. You might have 4 or 5 of them, or 10 of them, I don't know how many. Think about that. The grandchildren coming. Think about that. Now let's go to verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then he gives the parable or the little story about the 99 sheep and there's one that's lost. And the shepherd goes out and finds that one that's lost, and there's more rejoicing over the one that's come back than the 99 which need no repentance. And I realize it's kind of putting some different stories together there because I was thinking also of the chapter 15 of Luke. But what I want tonight is verse 14 in the context of what we're speaking of here. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God does not want that one little one perish. Because the angels behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. And I've taught in other places, and I believe it firmly, that at conception God assigns an angel to whatever child is around. Watch over that child. God assigns an angel. And what about the mother that goes through an abortion process? What about it? What about the angry words that sometimes are shared and the ugly stuff that happens to children in our world? It's a horrible world out there. And the angels behold the face of the Father which is in heaven on behalf of that little one. And the wounds that are caused by angry words and verbal abuse. And the angels are beholding the face of the Father. It's not God's will that one of them perish. It's an awesome responsibility we carry before Almighty God. How we take care of those treasures that He put in our hands and our homes. It's not God's will that one of them perish. They require love. They require attention. They are sick sometimes. Sometimes they're sick longer than we wish they would be. Sometimes it's hard to be patient. Sometimes it's easy to become frustrated and even angry. But God doesn't want one of them to perish. School teachers, think about it. Those little ones come to your classroom. God doesn't want one of them to perish. Grandparents, think about it. You're going to take care of the grandchildren today. Well, son-in-law or daughter, however it's related to you, needs to do a few things. God doesn't want one of them to perish. Not one of them. Is there anything we can do about that? Anything we can do? God doesn't want one of them to perish. You don't want them to perish young. You don't want them to perish old. It doesn't say they won't die. It doesn't say they won't die. I guess I'll just say it now since I'm thinking about it. You know, and Hurricane Mitch went through Central America back before Pilgrims started their mission down in Honduras. And there was around 11,000 people that lost their lives in Hurricane Mitch. And reflecting on verses like this, and reflecting on these realities, I sometimes wonder if God in His omnipotence, in His omniscience, He that knows all things, I wonder sometimes if He doesn't look down from heaven and observe a populace and with His knowledge say, if 11,000 people and a lot of children die, there will be more people in heaven than if they don't die. Natural disasters are planned by God, and He allows them. But just what if a portion of that populace would have grown up and gone to hell forever? Whereas this way, because the angels of those children and those that are still free, those who are not above the age of accountability, I don't know. You can correct me on that if you think I'm wrong, but that's just a thought that's crossed my mind, because God doesn't want one of them to perish. Lord willing, Thursday evening, I want to tell you a story about something along that line. To the children, they ask about such a thing, so we're going to see what that can be on Thursday night. You'll find out why I'm so passionate about such a subject. God doesn't want one of them to perish. Number four, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. What does it say there? It is God's will for young people and for unmarried people that their sanctification, becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more holy, more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that is God's desire, that we would become sanctified, washed and made clean. Day by day by day, and that's whether we're single or whether we're married. But this whole thing of moral sin, it is God's will that we stay out of that type of troubles, that we abstain from fornication. I don't know why it doesn't say adultery, but it speaks of adultery in other places. It's God's will that we live in holiness and that we abstain from these kind of sins. It's God's will. And it's a tough world to live that way. Most of us know that. Most of us know that. Men are tempted with this type of thing. Women are tempted with this type of thing. But God wants us to be holy. He wants us to grow in His likeness. And yet Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. Yet without sin, and he was tempted in this point too, I verily believe. If it was all points, it was all points. And yet he was victorious, and we can be too. That we would keep our vessel. Some versions actually use the word wife, but in this version it says vessel, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence, I should have looked that word up, but lust and evil desires and things desiring that which is not good for us. God wants us to stay away from that type of thing. And it's so easy to get snared with this stuff. It's so easy. I could go on and give some illustrations, but probably won't this evening. But let's just watch it, my friends. It's God's will that we stay pure, that we stay holy, and that we avoid these sins of moral consequence. It's part of God's will for us. Number five. Let's go to 1 Peter. Another aspect of God's will for us, for you and I, for those who believe in Jesus, those who want to obey Jesus. part of this thing of teaching, becoming sound doctrine, part of not only knowing God's will, but doing God's will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that would sound very similar to the verses we just read in the former point. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, your lifestyle, your way of being, have it honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Note verse 15, because here's the punchline. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This evening, my friends, it is God's will that we do well, that we follow in the steps of our Lord and Master, who in the book of Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 says he went about doing good. And God expects no less than that of us. If we follow as disciples of Christ in his footsteps day by day, we have a strong desire, I trust, to do good. Well-doing. Today and tomorrow, and as long as God has us in this world, that we would do well, that we would do good. Galatians, you don't have to turn there, you probably know these verses by heart. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Is that easy? It's, Bible says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we see it in those verses so plainly. Let us well-doing right there, it says. Don't be weary in well-doing, because it's part of the will of God for us. Well-doing. And then let us do good, especially to those of the household of faith. And in an assembly, in a congregation this size, in the friends across the community, there's multitudes and multitudes of ways to do good and do well. Following the steps of Jesus and doing good. It's part of God's will for his people. And some are not going to understand. And some are going to mock you and make fun of you for what you're trying to do. And you're going to go visit with somebody and somebody says, what in the world is he visiting that person for? But Jesus says, do good. Do good to them. Even to the enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And that goes right into point number 6. And we're still in 1 Peter, if you didn't turn to Galatians. 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, now we're number 6. God's will for us. Chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? These points overlap somewhat. The last few have already. Probably seeing that. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is with in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now verse 17 is where we're going for. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 4. 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Do you see that? Well-doing and being persecuted for it kind of go together, don't they? We find it through this book numbers of times. There's more verses you could read, but Apostle Peter was writing to a persecuted church. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's part of God's will for his people. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I don't know where all our religious freedom is going to take us. But there are freedoms that we enjoy today that we may not be enjoying in a short time from now. I just have that feeling. But it's God's will that often his people suffer. We have other types of suffering. It's granted, we understand that. We have other types of suffering, and there's some things that we suffer with and deal with that some persecuted brethren of ours do not. It's just the way it is. It is God's will that we suffer for his name's sake, and for what reason? That we suffer for well-doing. I just caught a glimpse of a title today of Dirk Willems, the famous story of what he did. Did he do something wrong when he went back to get that fellow out of the ice and fallen through the ice that he had just scampered across to get away from the thief catchers? He went back and pulled him up and saved him. And the fellow that he rescued didn't want him to be arresting him, but they did it anyway. And he lost his life for the cause of Christ. It was well-doing, my friends. It's a standing legacy of Anabaptist history. But how many others have done well and are doing well and are doing good and are persecuted for it, and yet it's part of God's will for sometimes for some of his people and could be for us in a way that we do not yet know it. The last point of the evening, very common verse, very well-known verse. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want one person to perish. He doesn't want the little ones to perish. We already talked about that and zeroed in on that specific a bit. But he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want your neighbors to perish. He doesn't want the people of Carlisle to perish. He doesn't want the natives of the Amazon jungle to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. That's God's will. Do we believe it tonight? I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. And he wants us to spend time in prayer for that as a congregation, as individuals. Let me ask you something tonight. You're a Christian a year or two or three or five or 15? Do you have any sinners on your prayer list? Somebody that you know is a sinner bound for hell and they're on your prayer list. Are there any? God would have all men to be saved, including President Trump. He would have anyone to be saved who comes to the foot of the cross and confesses their sins and repents of them. And makes a U-turn in life and follows the Lamb of God. God wants all men to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He didn't make hell for men. He made it for the devil and his angels, but if you serve the devil, there's only one consequence. If you die without repenting. The key message of the New Testament is repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance, it says in the book of Romans. It leads us to repentance, and sometimes you see a person and they go through this experience. They're not walking with God, and they go through another valley, and they go through this tough experience, and you wonder, what in the world's happening to that person? It's God trying to lead them to repentance because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want one to perish. John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Isn't that powerful? Jesus says he came to this earth to do his Father's will. If we're children of the Heavenly Father, do we expect to do any less than God's will for us? Some warnings yet that I want to read about how serious this thing is of God's will for us. We had a cottage meeting at a home one evening in a Catholic home. A man that had some respect and appreciation for the church group that we were a part of there, but he never wanted to join us. But he was baffled by this verse, these verses that I'm going to read to you. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And of whom men shall have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. And he asked me, what in the world does that verse mean? Now, how would you explain to one of your neighbors that doesn't have much Bible knowledge, how would you explain that verse? And I still don't know how to explain that verse very well. But I do know one thing. If we know God's will and we say no to it, we're in dangerous ground the day we stand before the judgment bar of God. If we knew it and didn't do it, it's dangerous for us. I don't know what many stripes feels like, but it probably doesn't feel very good. And Jesus says it right here. I didn't write those words. Well, I wrote them down here, but they didn't come from my mouth originally. They're words of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. That sounds better. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Are you looking tonight for the promise? You're doing God's will. You want to, you desire to, and you're looking forward to that promise. Or are you the ones that say, not me. I'm not going to do God's will. I like it. It's okay for somebody, but it's not right for me. If any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. And that's a sad thing. That's really sad. Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. As Jesus concluded that prayer, he says, God, I will that all that you've given would see my glory. They would inherit the promise. Are you interested in doing God's will tonight? God's spoken to you. All I ask is that after the service, you make an apology if you need to, talk to a brother or sister if you need to, get right with God if you need to, is if God's spoken to you tonight. If you're a parent tonight and you know that it's not been well at home, before you go to bed, get the children together and say, Daddy has done some things wrong. Mom is not where she should be. She needs to apologize. If God's spoken to you, that's all I ask of you tonight. Invite you back again tomorrow night, Lord willing, and see what the Lord has for us then. Let's stand for prayer.